The 17-year-old boy was a high school baseball star who never complained about his parents, never caused any trouble at school, never gave any evidence that he had an issue with his temper, until one evening when, while his neighborhood slept, he crept into their bedrooms and murdered his mother and his father and his brother in a violent expression, outburst of rage. Why would a likable small-town boy suddenly explode in this violence? His baseball coach didn't have an answer. Neither could the police or his neighbors or his pastor explain what had happened. Hostility that grows inside the heart and suddenly explodes in an outburst of violence. We live in an age when that is happening all around us, an age which has been called the age of rage. There's an epidemic, Aaron mentioned, of course, going on with regard to violence and police shootings and the violence before that that had to do with the African-American community and how they were treated. In fact, when you think of the police, you realize that the most dangerous place to be in America is in the American home. More police officers are killed in the line of duty trying to deal with domestic violence than even those who are being shot in the streets now in this current epidemic of violence. And then we think about road rage, which is just another expression of this hostility that can kind of awaken inside of us suddenly. But that kind of rage is not a new phenomenon. We find it way back in the first chapter of Genesis. After the fall in Genesis 3, we come to Genesis 4. And if you have your Bible, would you join me in reading from Genesis 4? Or you can find it in the bulletin. This chapter records an event that took place 4,000 years ago, but it sounds like last night's news. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the first fruit born of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" This ends the reading of God's word. Here we have the first reported homicide in history. The first violation of the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." A command that wouldn't come down from Mount Sinai for several hundred years, but which nevertheless has always been written on the human heart. And interestingly enough, the first murderer in the human race is the first person born into the human race, Cain, the firstborn of Adam and Eve. Think for a minute and put yourself in the position of Adam and Eve when you remember the history of Genesis 3, the chapter prior to this. After the fall and when God brought the curse, he told them that the seed of the woman would be the deliverer who would crush the head of Satan. The evidence in the text suggests that Adam and Eve expected that seed to be the firstborn child, because they named that firstborn child, here he is, which is the meaning of Cain. It seems to speak of their expectation of this seed that would someday come, which of course was the prediction of Jesus Christ. But they, it looks like, felt like, here he is, the one that's going to be the deliverer to overpower Satan. But instead of the Messiah, Adam and Eve held in their arms a little murderer. One, in fact, who would murder his own brother in cold blood. The firstborn child in the human race turned out to be a cold-blooded murderer. And things haven't changed a whole lot in 4,000 years. The bloodline hasn't gotten a whole lot better. Part of our fallen human nature is that we can very easily be provoked to hostility towards others. Let me just identify three quick ones that we can see lead to murder just from the scripture and some of the texts we've been in recently. The first condition is jealousy, which is what we see right in this text. The text tells us that Cain murders Abel because he is jealous of the fact that his brother was accepted and he was not. Sibling rivalry goes back to the very first pair of brothers. And it was of such an intensity, the fact that this brother got something that Cain didn't have, the favor of some very special person called God, that he rose up and murdered his brother out of jealousy. The second condition that can provoke this hostility that can lead to murder is a hostility we saw 2 weeks ago when we were looking at King Saul, and that cause of that is jealousy, or feeling threatened, I should say. Jealousy leading to that feeling of being threatened that David might take his throne. Saul had heard the women come out from Israel singing, Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And in the heart of Saul was this fear. What more does he want but the kingdom? And even in the text it says that he's fearing that David was out to get his kingdom. And so feeling threatened can lead us to a kind of hostility. The third condition that provokes hostility is being wounded by someone and retaliating because of that wound. And we see that right in this fourth chapter in the person of Lamech. In a little jingle he writes for his wives, he tells us why he went on the attack and Lamech became a murderer. He says, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Lamech is the ancient version of Bernard Goetz, who lived a few years ago. You might have heard the story on a New York subway. He blasted four would-be muggers and instantly became a folk hero because he fought back. He stood up to them. He retaliated. He settled the score. He got his revenge. Be aware that that part of our human nature lurks inside of us, that when we're wounded, we want to retaliate back. There's a sort of a dry tinder in our hearts that is ready to become a blaze of hostility when we are wounded by another. Sometimes in the intimacy of the marriage relationship, we don't, you know, we just want to let them know that we're hurt a little bit, so we hurt them back. Just that, let them know that treatment hurt. Instead of having the courage to say, that hurt, and we just kind of hurt them back. Now it's when that dry tinder ignites into hostility that we humans go on the attack, and that takes us to the very root of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And there's both an explicit and an implicit meaning to this commandment. Explicitly, the sixth commandment prohibits the unlawful taking of human life. Implicitly, the sixth commandment prohibits venting your anger in a way that injures another one. Let's look at the explicit meaning of this commandment again, taking the unlawful taking of a human life. And what we notice right away is that what is prohibited is not killing. What is prohibited is murder. God gives the state the right to execute justice and to take another human life. God himself reserves the right to execute his judgment and take another human life. There is no contradiction between the sixth commandment and the children of Israel putting to death the Canaanites because they were exercising God's judgment. Again, murder is the unlawful taking of a human life. There is a lawful taking of human life, which is executing God's justice. Note also the word human. Murder is the unlawful taking of a human life. Killing a human being is different than killing a tree by cutting it down, or slaughtering a cow so that you can have a Big Mac, or putting that 14-inch bass in the frying pan. We all know that. That's patently obvious. Yet, this past May, the animal response team of the Cincinnati Zoo, you might recall, was forced to shoot a 450-pound gorilla named Harambee to save the life of a boy who had slipped into the zoo's habitat. Zoo officials defended the decision not to use tranquilizers by saying the darts may have agitated the gorilla and might not have immobilized the animal in time to save the boy. But they, you know, these members of this animal response team encountered a huge amount of criticism for their choice. In my view, and I think in the biblical perspective, the decision was a no-brainer. Gorillas are a wonderful part of creation, but they are not made in the image of God. We need to realize that in public policy as we lobby for a biblical understanding. Now, I'm not saying that it's okay to ravage the environment or be cruel to animals, but we must understand the radical divide that God places between man and the animal kingdom. It's okay to step on a spider. In fact, I think they deserve to be stepped on, personally. I know roaches deserve to be stepped on. But, yeah. It's okay to slaughter a hog or pop that bass in the frying pan because, taking those lives, but it is not okay to take the life of a human being. Taking the life of a human is distinctly heinous and evil. In fact, it's so evil that God makes murder a capital offense. And we're going to look at this in more detail next week, but just listen, if you would, to the statement of to that effect given to us in Genesis 9 after the flood. And God says, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." Perfect symmetry of justice in the Hebrew. And then God gives his reasons. The next verse. "For God made man in his own image." Man is more than a blob of protoplasm that looks different from another blob of protoplasm that wags its tail and barks. Man is unique in the created order. Each human being that is born has the unique call to represent, to be an image of God himself on earth. As God's representative on earth, if man is attacked, it is a fundamental attack on God himself, his image. Those of us who have lived through 9/11 15 years ago understand that. And so did Osama bin Laden. He understood that to attack the World Trade Center towers was to attack the image of economic wealth in America, and to attack that was to attack America. He understood that to attack the Pentagon was to attack the image of military power and might, and to attack that was to attack America. And we all know that, and we all felt that. We felt like we were attacked. God takes it personally when we mistreat an image bearer of his, because it's an attack on him. Well, from the murder of Abel by Cain to the murders last night on the news, the human race has proven its tendency to hostility over and over again. But God has not abandoned us to our devices. He has a threefold solution to the problems of human hostility. Two of those are to restrain man's sinful nature. The first one is firm discipline in our homes, which is intended to be the foundation of our society. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. Children must learn that they are not allowed to hit back. They are not allowed to take justice into their own hands. They are not allowed to disrespect others. They are not allowed to talk back or to verbally assault anyone. Restraint. We punish our children because they need restraint. We understand the nature of their heart, the fall of the human race. The second way that God provides for this hostility in the heart of man to be curbed somewhat is through the establishment of civil government and giving the government the power of the sword as a restraint. In Israel, murder, when it was proven by two eyewitnesses, and I might add there were other controls around this, the laws stipulated between premeditated murder and what we call second-degree murder, but also, very importantly, with regard to giving testimony, if you committed perjury in a capital case, you were executed. So there were lots of controls around the capital punishment of the Old Testament, and we can wrestle with how to follow those in this culture. But in that culture, punishment was, with those controls, was swift, it was just, and it was a deterrent to crime. That's why Paul tells us the sword is given to the state in Romans 13. But the ultimate solution to the hostility that has reigned in the human heart for 4,000 years is a new heart. That's what we really need. And that is what Christ came down to earth to give us, a new heart, and to abide in that heart. Paul says it this way in Romans 8, the law never succeeded in producing righteousness. We're going through the Ten Commandments. We can never live up to those commandments. They're commandments that lead us to life. I want us to, and I'm praying that we'll see them as glorious. But we can never achieve that on our own. They always point us back to the need for Christ. The law never succeeded in producing righteousness. The failure was always the weakness of human nature. But God has met this by sending his own son, Jesus Christ, to live in that human nature that causes the trouble. So Christ lives in us to help us deal with that hostility when we're wounded, to slow us down and to help us not lash back, to take that hostility and that anger to him and to process it with him. And then we who come to Christ are called to model for the world how Christ changes us, how he empowers us, changing our heart to overcome that hostility that can rise up in our hearts just as well as those who are outside of Christ. Well, God not only prohibits the physical murder of one of his image bearers, he also prohibits the verbal attack of any one of his image bearers. And that brings us to the implicit meaning of the sixth commandment. It is stated superbly by James in chapter 3, if you want to follow in the bulletin. I want to back up and include verse 5, but for you are printed 6 through 12. That was my mistake. But beginning in James 3, verse 5, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the image, the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Now, in verse 5, James gives a striking characteristic of the tongue among those he covers in this chapter, its vast potential to destroy, to harm others. He says, think about a forest, and I want to invite you to come along this this pathway that James is leading us down. Think in your own mind of a beautiful, lush, green forest. And now picture, visualize in your mind that entire forest going up in flames and smoke. And picture the end result, a desolate wasteland, a few charred sticks sticking up, a gray, scorched earth. And now picture a little 2.5-inch stick. It's called a match. And that match is what did that. And now, moms and dads, I want you to keep that picture of that charred forest in your mind. Do you realize that angry, sharp words can do that to your child's life? Husbands and wives, keep picturing that charred forest. Do you realize that your critical, negative tongue can do that to your mate's self-esteem? Kids, keep picturing that burned out forest. Do you realize you can destroy your younger brother's self-confidence by the words you say to him? James is saying, if you think a match can do dramatic damage to a forest, you ought to see what a tongue can do to another person's soul. When a word comes out of your mouth, it has enormous potential to harm. Part of the reason is that once the word is out, you can't take it back. The reason one little match can destroy a fire is the way it spreads. That spark spreads from a dry leaf to a twig, and then it's quickly out of control. And that's the way our words are. Once they've left our mouth, we can't take them back. A man who was engaged in slandering his pastor behind his back, telling things that were not true, came to his senses and came back to his pastor and approached him and said, I want to ask you if you would forgive me for slandering you and telling truths about you behind your back. The pastor said, of course I forgive you, but could I ask you to do one thing by way of restitution? And he said, sure. The pastor said, go back to your house and pick up a feather pillow and bring it back to me here. He brought it back to him, and then the pastor and this man went to a church in town on a hill where there was a steeple, where there was a strong wind up at the top of the steeple, and they were able to climb in this particular configuration up near the top of it. And he said, now take a knife and cut through this pillow and let all these feathers blow. And they went all around the whole town. And then the pastor said, now for restitution, I want you to go get all those feathers. And the man said, that's impossible. I can't do it. And the pastor said, yeah, when you tell a lie about someone else's character, that's what it's like. You can't undo a truth. It would be like trying to pick up all of these feathers. Don't underestimate the tongue's ability to destroy. Now, in verse 7, James gives us another characteristic of a tongue. It's untamable. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. This word picture of James takes us to the Ringling Brothers Barnum and Bailey Circus, where you have seen, perhaps, all kinds of animals that have been tamed, lions and tigers and elephants and seals. But there's one critter that not even the Ringling Brothers nor P.T. Barnum could tame, the human tongue. That beast is restless, and its bite is full of deadly poison. Now, James is not saying it's pointless to try to control this poisonous little beast, the tongue. Obviously, one should try to limit the damage this venomous creature can impose. James' point is that it will never be totally domesticated. There will always be an uncontrollable wild streak in its nature. It is always inconsistent. Look down at what James continues to say. With it, with our tongue, verse 9, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the image of God. from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. Now, why? Why is it impossible to totally domesticate this critter, the tongue? Why is it that we can sit here and sing wonderful praises to the Lord in this worship service, and on the way home, when somebody cuts in front of us in our car, we say, "That idiot, learn to drive." That tender just rises up with hostility inside of us. There is a very clear reason, and it's a reason that Jesus gave us. Jesus said, "What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." The mouth will ultimately reveal the true condition of the heart. As one person has written, the tongue is simply a neutral messenger boy that carries the words from the heart. It's the bucket that goes down into the well and dips what is there in the heart and dumps out of the mouth what it picks up. What the basic problem is the heart. Jesus silences the excuses of us who say, "Well, yeah, I did kind of use some pretty negative language with that person. Yeah, I was a little harsh in my criticism of that person. Yeah, I did share some information that could really damage their reputation, but I didn't mean it." Yes, you did, Jesus says. The words of your tongue are produced by your heart. If you have a problem with your tongue, you have a more serious problem, as I do. It's what this meal is all about. It's the condition of our heart. The solution to a problem with a filthy tongue: deal with a dirty heart. The solution to the problem of profanity is an irreverent heart. Show me a critical tongue, and I will show you a proud heart. Because when I forget how much I'm indebted to Christ to forgive me for my sins, I can't be critical of someone else. Show me a complaining heart, or show me a complaining tongue, and I'll show you a discontented heart. Show me a gossiping tongue, and I'll show you an insecure heart. I need to pull down all the other people and let myself be kind of above them in my mind. Show me a selfishly angry tongue, and I'll show you a heart that has not learned Calvary love. A heart that has not learned to trust my needs to Christ and get myself out of the way in order to focus on another's needs. Show me an abrasive tongue, and I will show you a lazy heart, one that doesn't go to enough trouble to think through how to carefully say something that needs to be said. Show me a lying tongue, and I will show you a deceitful heart. Whatever kind of fountain your heart is, that's the kind of water it produces. Whatever kind of tree it is, that's the kind of fruit it will produce. And that's what James's point is as he continues in verses 11 and 12. Look down at the text. Does a spring pour forth from that the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. James is saying filthy words don't come from a pure heart any more than salt water comes from a fresh water spring. Complaining words don't come from a contented heart any more than olives come from a fig tree. Abusive words don't come from loving hearts any more than figs come from grapevines. The words expressed by the tongue are totally consistent with what's in the heart. Now, there's a positive side to this. Show me someone with a truthful tongue who refuses any form of deceit. Show me someone with an encouraging, edifying tongue who you know values you and wants you to succeed. Show me someone with a grateful tongue, a gentle tongue, a careful tongue, and I'll show you someone whose heart is being redeemed. And that is what this meal is all about. You and I, when hostility awakens in the tinder of our hearts, we may not pick up a sword or a knife like Cain did and take it out on Abel in the form of murder. But when that tinder explodes inside of us, we can take another weapon, our tongue, and thoughtlessly or perhaps deliberately, we can deeply wound the heart of another, which is why we have to come to this table for forgiveness. But it's also why we come to this table and remember that Christ is living in our nature to transform us, and that by abiding in Christ, as Don has been preaching, we can begin to have the heart changed, and with that, the way we speak to other people who are made in the image of God Himself. Would you bow for prayer with me? Lord, even as I preach, as Don mentioned earlier, we preachers get the benefit of this so much more than the hearers. I realize, Lord, I need to love you more because I need to love you so much that anybody who is your image, I treat with respect and honor and dignity. So, Lord, help us all to make that transition, to know that you see other human beings, whether they know you or not, whether they're people we disagree with politically or not. Lord, they themselves need to be treated with dignity. Forgive me, Lord, for some of the ways I degrade those I disagree with on issues. Lord, help us now in the closest, most intimate relations of our lives. Give us a renewed power, agape love power, to love our mates, to be so tender with our words, so tender with their esteem that is entrusted to us in marriage. Lord, help us at the deepest possible level to see you in human beings who bear your resemblance as made in your image. For we pray in your name. Amen.